Thank you. And just to reiterate what Will mentioned, I'd encourage you to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you, because we'll be walking through the text, and it's always helpful to be able to see there what you're hearing up front so that you can see things for yourselves in God's Word. Again, my name is Steele Wright, and we bring you all greetings from Lonsdale Community Church. Will was one of the first people that I met when I moved to Knoxville about 2.5 years ago, and he has been a steady and faithful friend, an encourager in ministry, and a brother in many ways, and so I count it a joy to be here. I think this is my third time with you guys, so thank you for continuing to have me back. Whether you like it or not, here I am. But we are doing well over in the Lonsdale community. Our church, maybe some of you know, we have met similarly in a space that is not our own for about 10 years now. And God has, in his providence, gifted us with a building in the last few months of our own in our community, a couple streets over from where we currently sit. So that was a massive answer to prayer for us. And so, Lord willing, we'll get to move into that building later this year and have a steady, visible presence in the Lonsdale community. So you can pray for us in that as we make that transition and as I make all sorts of decisions about brick and mortar things that I do not love, but the Lord will give patience and perseverance there. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into John 18 together. Father, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We praise you that Jesus has gone before us, that he suffered and died a death he did not deserve to die in our place. Lord, we have nothing to offer but only the blood of Christ, and we praise you for giving it so freely to those who look to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'd like a title for our sermon today, it would be Truth on Trial. Jesus, you can tell by the text, is on trial. He has been betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. He has been handed over to the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, and they have been with him throughout the night, questioning him. And he has been in the furnace of affliction for many hours now. He has been slandered, he has been beaten, falsely accused. And yet through all of this, he has proven and will continue to prove that he is the spotless Lamb of God, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Yet while Jesus' trial is the dominant theme of John 18, there are some other trials that are occurring. Perhaps you remember in the previous passage that Peter was on trial, as he was questioned about his association with Jesus, and Peter, unlike Jesus, failed his trial, denying his Lord 3 times and forsaking the truth, choosing instead to deceive and to deny Jesus. But as we're going to see also in the passage that we just heard read in John 18, 28 to 40, there are some others who are on trial as well. The ones who think they have the authority over Jesus are themselves going to be on trial. The Jewish leaders who hand him over, and then, of course, Pilate, that very interesting character in Scripture, the Roman governor, the one who seemingly has all authority, but by the end of our passage does not know what to do with Jesus. He himself is even on trial. Pilate is put to the test. And the question that kind of hangs over the passage this afternoon is, what side are all of these people ultimately going to be on? Will they side with Jesus? I mean, every time I read this account, it strikes me, can you not see that he is innocent? And I expect and hope for a different outcome, that some of these people will come to their senses, but they don't. So they question of which side will they stand on. Will they stand with Jesus or not? That kind of hangs over this narrative in John's gospel. And I think that's a fitting question for you and I, too. I think that's why John has recorded this account as he has, is because he wants to ask his readers, you and I, which side are you standing on? Will you stand with Jesus and the side of truth, or will you stand against Jesus? And the more I live the Christian life, the more I realize that that is a question that you can pose to yourself every single day. No matter where you are, the question, will I stand with Jesus today or against him, is an ever-pressing question. And so I hope the encouragement that we'll get from John chapter 18 is that we will stand with Jesus. So our passage divides kind of neatly, I think, into three sections. The first you might call the accusations, verses 28 to 32. Then there is the interrogation, verses 33 to the first part of verse 38. And then there is finally condemnation, the second half of verse 38 through verse 40. So accusation, interrogation, condemnation. So we'll begin with these accusations. Now, there's no doubt that the religious leaders felt threatened by Jesus. He was a renowned miracle worker. He was a deeply engaging teacher. After all, the people loved Jesus. But the more popular Jesus became, the more he began to take the spotlight away from them. And these religious leaders undoubtedly were jealous of Jesus for the popularity that he commanded. And I think in their minds, part of this whole charade is that if they were to lose the support of the people, then they also would risk losing their power over the people. And so you could easily say that it was the desire for power that kind of consumed these religious leaders as they have Jesus arrested and then as they ultimately hand him over to be crucified. And so in order to keep authority where they think it should be with themselves, they need to find a way to discredit Jesus. And so they trump up these charges and they label him what the worst thing that you could be in a Jewish context, and that is a blasphemer. And the penalty for being a blasphemer was the harshest punishment possible. It was death, right? And so you have this whole trial that they went through with Jesus trying to find a way to prove that he was guilty of blasphemy. And this thing went all the way to the top because we found out that he was in the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, the very top of the food chain of Jewish religious order. And his whole family was involved in this scheme. So everybody is trying to get rid of Jesus. But the problem is, they don't quite have the authority to get rid of Jesus. They need something else. They need Rome's approval. Right? Rome was the governing power at this time. And if they could convince the Romans that Jesus was a threat to their authority, then they knew they could get rid of him for good. Because if blasphemy is the greatest offense to the Jews, then treason is the greatest offense to the Romans. And so if Jesus was somehow guilty of treason, then they could be sure he would be put to death. The Romans have no tolerance for things like that. So when we arrive in our passage, it's early morning. Jesus is carried over to Pilate, the Roman governor's doorstep. So he is now the highest authority in Jerusalem at this time. And I don't know if you noticed this. John seems to want to point out the hypocrisy going on in these Jewish leaders, because there in the beginning of the passage, verse 28, they were willing to bring Jesus to the governor's headquarters, but they would not go inside because they didn't want to be defiled. Pilate was a Gentile. He would have been eating foods and having other cultural practices that would have warranted them to be considered unclean and not able to enjoy the Passover meal. So do you see the irony in that? They thought that they could remain ritually or ceremonially clean by not going into Pilate's headquarters, while they hand over an innocent man to be condemned to death, as if they're upholding the law over here and yet God seems to be perfectly happy with them doing what they're doing with Jesus. I think John's pointing that out because he wants us to see just how hell-bent they are on putting Jesus to death. They are seemingly willing to throw aside all logic and reason. But it's true, I think, that when the pursuit of power is your primary aim in life, you will go to terrible lengths to get your way. That's what they're willing to do, and that's where Pilate comes in. Right? He's the one who has the authority to make Jesus go away, and so he asks them, hey, what accusation do you bring against this man? He maybe wants to know what is going on. And they don't really have a case, right? But they simply say, well, if he weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you. In other words, Pilate, just trust us. We know Jesus is a bad guy. No, we cannot give you specific examples of how he's leading an insurrection against Rome or anything like that, but just trust us. He's doing something that's evil. He's a bad guy. We're on your side. We want to keep your authority. We want to keep things the way they are. Jesus doesn't, so he's an evil guy. He's a bad guy. That's the only kind of argument they can give to Pilate, and it's totally illegitimate, right? Because you don't bring someone to court and tell the judge, look, I know he did something, I know what he did, it's bad, just go ahead and sentence him. That's not how it works. And Pilate knows this, right? So he says, why don't you judge this man by your own law? And again, the problem there is that they cannot put Jesus to death under their own authority. So they say, you, Pilate, can do that for us. Now, there is a particular kind of unbelief in which a person becomes so hardened against God that they seem to throw caution to the wind. They will do anything before they reconsider their position, before they maybe admit that they've come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus. And it becomes extremely difficult to speak to someone who is in that kind of place in their unbelief. They're so irrationally angry at God for whatever reason that they will do anything in order to keep denying him. And I wonder if you know anyone like that. I think about the sweet Christian wife who diligently follows Christ and loves her family. All the while, her husband belittles her for her faith and mocks the Savior that she loves. I think about the college professor who prides herself in tearing down the faith of her students. Or maybe the activist who makes it their life mission to silence and remove any semblance of Christianity from the culture around them. What do you do with people like that? I think it's a good question, and it's not one that there's an easy answer. Sometimes, all that we can do is love them and pray for them. I mean, there are times when words won't exactly work. I think you know why Jesus is silent throughout this whole affair is because he recognizes where these people are. And whatever hostility they might show to you on account of your faith in Christ, you get to respond with an even greater kindness and care and compassion for them. Imagine that. However harsh their insults might be towards you and towards the God that you love, you get to respond by bringing them before the Lord in humble, heartfelt prayer and begging God for their salvation. That's our obligation. As Christians, we don't fight fire with more fire. Right? And there is a way to respond to these kinds of things with love and prayer and grace and compassion and tenderness, praying and hoping that maybe in his own time, God will open their eyes to see. And you know, I think it's neat, we have to jump ahead a little bit in Scripture, but sometime later, after the Lord died and rose again, listen to what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It is entirely possible that some of these very same men who were there for the trial of Jesus or who were in support of it later put their trust in the risen Christ. And so what that tells me, and I hope what that tells you, is that if Christ has indeed been raised, then anyone can be saved. As long as there is breath in their bodies and they are alive, there is work yet that the Lord can do in their life. And so we're reaching ahead for that, but I hope that that's some comfort and encouragement to you. But back in our text this morning, pride of these religious leaders and their lust for power ultimately still rule the day. And so they hand Jesus over to Pilate, John tells us, to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is in verse 32. Perhaps that's a reference to when Jesus said that he, like the serpent in the wilderness, will be lifted up to die. The imagery there of being put on a Roman cross. For that to happen, Jesus had to be delivered over to the Romans so that he could be put to death in that way. And so he is handed over to Pilate. And now begins the interrogation, right? And for a normal man to stand in front of a Roman governor with your life hanging in the balance, that would have been a terrifying prospect. Because one wrong look or one bad word might just seal your fate and be the difference between going away free or being condemned to death. The Romans didn't play around in situations like this. And for a normal person, we would hardly be able to stand there. And yet, as we read through this, we find that our Lord was not intimidated by the Romans nor by Pilate, even in the slightest. And we find out very quickly that it is Pilate, not Jesus, who is ultimately on trial in this whole scene. And so Pilate begins by asking there in verse 33, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Evidently, Pilate had been told this, maybe by those who handed him over. And Jesus has a choice, right? If he says yes, this might give Pilate the impression that he has come as king of the Jews to overthrow the Romans and to set up an earthly kingdom. And that would give Pilate the entirely wrong impression. But if Jesus says no, then he would be denying a part of who he actually is, because we know Jesus is the king of the Jews. And so Jesus elects, in this case, to say neither of those things. But he goes for a third option. In essence, he says, do you say this of your own accord? So are you asking me this because you genuinely want to know, or because others have put you up to this? And Pilate kind of shows his cards a little bit there in verse 35. He's offended. He says, am I a Jew? What have I to do with this petty debate about who's a Messiah and who's a king among your own people? What does that have to do with me, essentially, is what Pilate responds to Jesus. Now, we know that it has everything to do with him, because who Jesus is not just a reality that concerns a select few people of a certain demographic or certain religion. Who Jesus is something that affects every single person everywhere. And so Pilate has unwittingly excluded himself from that, when in reality, this concerns him a great deal, right? He's decided, though, to say, I don't really care who you claim to be, Jesus, king of the Jews or not. What I really want is just to get on with my life and to make sure that you kind of go away without any further disturbances happening. I couldn't care less, ultimately, who you are, Jesus. That's Pilate. And that is, I think, a different kind of unbelief, right? It's not an outright rejection of Jesus or even a hatred of him. You don't get that in any of the gospel accounts with Pilate, that he hates Jesus. He's kind of on the fence, right? He's kind of ambivalent about Jesus. But his is still an unbelief, because it is like a casual curiosity. He's interested in finding out more about Jesus, but he has no real desire to uncover the truth and then to commit himself to Jesus in a way that would be demanded of him. So in this particular kind of unbelief, there might be a willingness to admit that Jesus is worthy of your attention, at least for a time, but there's a unwillingness to admit that he might be worthy of your devotion. It's essentially seeing Jesus without seeing Jesus. He's standing right in front of Pilate, sees the Son of God in the flesh, and yet he misses the glory of Jesus because he just wants to get on with his life. But the truth that we need to take away from this is that it does not matter whether you hate Jesus with everything that you have or you are just kind of ambivalent and apathetic about him. Both of those will leave you in a place of lostness just the same. Pilate ultimately is no better off in this scenario than these chief priests and scribes who handed Jesus over to him. He misses Jesus just like they do. And I think it's probably true to say that in Knoxville in particular, that second kind of unbelief is probably the one that we will encounter most. Right? Many people in our city are happy to have Jesus around their life, or maybe even a part of their life, but they're unwilling to make him the Lord of their life, right? They may pay lip service to his lordship, but their heart remains far from him, and their lives give no evidence of actually following him. And like Pilate, maybe there's some that we know who just their own like personal dreams and ambitions have gotten in the way. That they've got a plan for their lives and they want to get there, and there's more important things to do than to stop and consider whether or not Jesus demands more of them than they think he does. According to Pilate, Jesus is just a stepping stone on his way to keeping his power over these Jewish people, maybe making more of a name for himself. So there's nothing about Jesus that he finds particularly remarkable. He just wants to use him so he can get on with his life and not have to think about him again. And I think that this is where we can press our non-Christian friends who are maybe in that category. Because if Pilate knew what we know now, he would, like that rich man in the parable with rich man and Lazarus, be crying out, wishing for another opportunity to come face to face with Jesus again, just so he could see that he truly is the Son of God who is worthy of all his obedience. There may not be another opportunity to keep pushing Jesus aside, kicking the can down the road until a later date. So perhaps we can press our friends who are on the fence like Pilate was and say, why do we think that we can just delay? We have to do something with this man named Jesus. If indeed he claimed to be who he said he was, the only thing you cannot do is just shrug him off and live your life as if nothing has happened. It's one of the great things about celebrating Easter the way we do, is it's an opportunity to have conversations like that with our non-Christian friends. But Pilate had already made up his mind in this scenario. Whoever Jesus ultimately is, it does not concern him. Right? He says, your own nation, chief priests, they've delivered you over to me. What is it that you have done? And Jesus responds with this wonderful verse, verse 36. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus implicitly says he is a king, by the way. He has a kingdom, but it is not a kingdom that is concerned with armies or riches or elections or lands or palaces. Jesus' kingdom is not concerned with earthly power or fame or the quest for glory here in this life. The kingdom of Jesus is from another world. His kingdom is concerned with other realities, eternal realities, like the forgiveness of sins, the offer that you can be made new, the promise of everlasting life. And so Jesus places his kingdom in a category entirely different from what Pilate would have had any conception or ability to understand. This is not to say that Jesus' kingdom has no impact on the world. We know that is not the case. But it is to say that his kingdom is not of the world, so it does not operate like worldly kingdoms do. Regardless of wherever our government or our nation goes in the future, for good or for ill, we have John 18:36 right in front of us. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. Therefore, it is not controlled by what happens in this world. Jesus sits above and beyond all of the earthly rulers. And so we need not fear that if something happens in Washington or in Moscow or in Beijing or anywhere else, that it's going to somehow affect the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate asks, "So, you're a king then?" And Jesus continues, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asks that all-important question, right? What is truth? By this point, I don't think we should take this as a genuine desire to know. This is more like a cynical, what is truth anyways, Jesus? Pilate is throwing his hands up, but indeed, the question, what is truth, that is a million-dollar question, right? That is a question that this Roman governor asked 2,000 years ago. That is a question that anyone and everyone is asking today as well. What is truth? Is there any kind of rock-solid reality in the universe that I can stake my life on, put my hope in? And we know in our day it is common to not talk about the truth, but to talk about my truth or your truth, right? Truth in our world is increasingly self-defined and self-expressed. The problem is, I don't think that's really getting us anywhere towards more solid ground. Because if my truth clashes with your truth, what then? There must be a truth that is over and above that in order for us to have any ability to live in this world at all. And so that's where Jesus, I think, is here to help us, right? He says, "I have come to bear witness to the truth." So what is the truth? It is not some abstract concept that only scientists and scholars can get to. It is not some moving target that changes by the day or by the hour. What is truth? According to Jesus, truth is a living person. It is Jesus himself. John 14:6, perhaps the most famous verse in this entire book, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So in other words, if you want to know the secret of the universe, get to know Jesus. If you want to know the difference between right and wrong, get to know Jesus. If you want to know how to tell what is real versus what is fiction, you can get to know Jesus. He is the truth that makes all other truths make sense. And that's true on a broad level, but on a more specific level, Jesus is talking about here. If you want to know about God, and eternity, the way to him and the meaning of life itself, then you get to know Jesus. He came to bear witness about these things, not to keep them hidden away. And when Jesus came, what did he bear witness to? He bore witness to the fact that every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that in our sin and unbelief, we live in darkness. And apart from the light, apart from the truth, apart from Jesus, we have no way to be found. But those who look to Jesus in faith and are born again by the Spirit of God, they have the opportunity now to be reconciled to God forever and to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the reality of what Jesus came to bear witness to. All his words are true, and all his words ultimately bring life. And Jesus is communicating that in a very small way to Pilate, but he's been communicating that throughout John's gospel. If you've been here for the months that y'all have been going through this, you've seen over and over and over again how Jesus is here to speak clearly and compellingly to anyone who will listen. And I think this is where we need to hear it, and this is helpful, especially those of us who are younger in here, or maybe parents who have younger kids. And just mention that we live in a world that is very, very confused on even basic human realities about what morality is, what marriage is, what gender is, what identity is, what purpose is, what it means to belong in this world. All of those things are things that our culture increasingly does not have an answer to. And so we have the opportunity to speak with clarity about those kinds of issues because Jesus has spoken clearly. And so parents, you get to speak with clarity for your kids on things like that the world around you can't. Those of us who are younger, we have the opportunity to plant our flag with Jesus, knowing that the winds of this world is going to blow back and forth, but so long as we are tethered to him, we will have truth on our side. It does not matter if we're on the wrong side of this cultural movement or that cultural movement. If we're standing with Jesus, we're going to be okay. And hopefully that can just help settle us in some ways, because there's a million different things that we don't know how to explain and we don't know how to figure out. But if we are with Jesus, he can help guide us through that storm. And this trial would be over if Pilate would just simply accept that he is staring at the truth. He would see through all of the lies that have brought Jesus to this point, but Pilate doesn't. And he hands Jesus over to be condemned. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews. Last part of our passage, he pleads Jesus' innocence. They beg for Jesus' blood, and Pilate relents. He releases for them Barabbas, who was a known criminal, perhaps more than just a robber. He perhaps was someone who participated in a rebellion against Rome, the very thing that Pilate would have feared. Yet in this case, he's content to hand Barabbas over to the people because he just wants to appease the crowd and see this whole thing go away. Pilate is a man with authority, but he is a man of opportunity, right? He's far more concerned with doing what is easy than he is with doing what is right. I don't know if you've seen the play Hamilton. I'm sure most of you have. You know, main character Alexander Hamilton and his rival, Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr, in that play, is a man of opportunity, right? Says to Hamilton, talk less, smile more. Don't let them know what you're against or what you're for. In other words, I'm just going to see which way the wind blows. I'm going to jump in with that and see if it carries me to the top. That is Pontius Pilate in John 18. He is a man of opportunity, and when things are looking like they might go against him, he's going to do whatever it takes to save his own skin, and that means he will gladly put an innocent man to death. And the irony of this scene is that it's Jesus who is condemned to die, but ultimately it is Pilate who condemns himself because he rejects Jesus. And we've seen in this passage this afternoon that there's more than one way to miss Jesus. There are different kinds of unbelief, but there is only one way to have Jesus. That is by submitting yourself to him in heart, soul, body, mind, and strength, and looking nowhere else, only to Jesus in faith. So, Christian friend who's here, I hope you can be encouraged by this passage this afternoon. It doesn't matter where the world goes. Jesus is a firm and steady anchor who can carry you through the storm. There's a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn who lived in the Soviet Union and was perhaps one of the only people who stood on the side of truth in his own day. And listen to what he said. He said, "The simple step of a courageous individual is not to take part in a lie. One word of truth outweighs the world." So Christians have the responsibility and the duty to be people of truth in big and in small ways. Whatever that means, wherever your classroom or work or family life take you, we can commit together to be people of truth who speak the truth and who live according to the truth. And maybe this is an encouragement for non-Christian friends. There are some who are as adamantly opposed to Jesus as the chief priests and the scribes were in this text. It would be worth asking them why. What has got you to this point? And maybe for some, they will express that some church or some Christian at one point in time did something to them that just infuriated them, and they have never looked back since. And maybe there is an opportunity to empathize with them and say, "I am so sorry for whatever has happened to you." And you need to know that whatever harm or hurt or sins that have been done against you in the name of Christ, Jesus is more displeased with those things than you are. He will never betray you or harm you in any way. And perhaps you might reconsider Jesus himself, even if those Christians may have done many terrible things. It's an opportunity to say, look at Jesus and let him be the one whom you decide either to follow or not. And those who are disinterested in Jesus, like Pilate was, who are maybe content to just brush him aside, maybe we might ask them, what truth is it that you have found to live by? Is that working out for you or not? Is it bringing you the joy and satisfaction and peace that you hoped it would? And if not, maybe there is a better way. And let me talk to you about Jesus. This is just about at the darkest point in John's gospel. You'll hit the crucifixion in a few weeks. And the reality is that this is an illustration for the darkness of unbelief that dwells in every one of our hearts before we met Jesus.